Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to tonight's service. DCG. If you were here last week, you would have heard our Senior Minister, Rod McArdle, come up with one of his famous acronyms, DCG. Deep Creek Geeks. That's what Rob called it. So I thought we would continue on with this theme, DCG, but with a different meaning. A dorky Christian game. Okay, and I know that a few dorky Christians here at Deep Creek, one in particular goes by the name of Alfie Jenkins. So he'll be an expert at this game. I thought we, what this game entails is that you have to actually identify the common link between each of these biblical characters. Okay, so we've got Moses, we've got David, and we've got Paul. Two from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. So there's one major theme that links all of these characters together. So, any ideas? Well, there's surely got to be some dorky Christians out there. One common theme that links all of these biblical characters together. They're all sinners, yes. That's not the one I was thinking of. They're all leaders, that's not the one I was thinking of. They're all right-handed. I'll give you a clue. It's to do with tonight's theme, so if you want me to go back to the actual title. No, not really. Close. In some way. Marissa, would you like to tell us what you think? Wow, you are a dorky Christian. Well done. You're right. All of these characters had God with them throughout their journey. Okay, in each of their journeys through their life, God was with them. That was a common theme. But all the others that you mentioned were also true. So I have a question to ask you tonight. How do you respond to God if He is with you? So therefore, if God is with you, how does that change the way that you think, change the way that you act, and change the way that you speak? Does it change the way that you live your life? Tonight we finish up our sermon series on the Exodus story. We discover God being present with His people in a powerful and holy way. But more on that later. Let me give you a quick recap on what we've actually already studied so far. Oops. Exodus chapter 1. Dodgy spoke to us about the Israelites living in Egypt and being oppressed under Pharaoh's rule of forced labor, and how Pharaoh decided to kill off each male Hebrew child that was born so that the numbers of the Israelites would not increase. Chapters 3 and 4, Bruce then covered God's call to Moses to free the Israelite people out of slavery. And although he was unwilling at first to take on this responsibility, he obeyed God's call to lead the people. Then chapter 15, Ross, who worships at our morning service, he told us about the song of praise that was sung by the Israelites after they had crossed the Red Sea, and their oppressors who died in the Red Sea, the Egyptians. But the question remained whether or not the Israelites fully trusted in God's providence, because only as soon as they've crossed the Red Sea, they started grumbling and complaining to God. Chapters 19 and 20, Rod then spoke to us about God, our senior minister. Rod then explained to us how God descended in a blaze of glory at Mount Sinai. And He was with them, with His people. And He also gave them the Ten Commandments, a holy way to live. And then finally, last week, Rod spoke to us from 32 and 34. How the Israelites stuffed up in a major way because they worshipped a created idol instead of worshipping God. But God's mercy prevailed and He relented from destroying them. So now we come to tonight's passage, Exodus chapter 40, the final chapter. God showing his glory in a powerful and thrilling way through a tent, also known as the tabernacle. The tabernacle was created by Moses and others in skills and crafts, but the magnificent structure did not originate in the mind of Moses. It came to him as a revelation from God. The tabernacle was to be the focal point of Israelite worship and spiritual encounter between them and a holy God. Here's what we know about the tabernacle from tonight's reading. So if you want to follow with me from Exodus 40, starting at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month." So we can tell straight away that this isn't the beginning stages of the construction of the tabernacle. Okay, the groundwork had already been done. So Exodus 40 actually outlines the final phase of divine preparation that God had instructed to Moses to set up the tent of meeting, otherwise known as the tabernacle. In fact, if you read from Exodus chapters 25 through to 31, and then again through 35 through to 39, you get an understanding of God's instructions to prepare Moses to construct this tabernacle. But tonight we're concerned with the grand finale, the big show that God had planned all the way along, even when the Israelites were actually enslaved in Egypt. A plan that would display God's glory and power and allow him to dwell amongst his people. Why was this such an important event to the Israelite people? What was so significant about setting up this tabernacle? Well, God had asked Moses to set up the tabernacle, the tent of the meeting, on the first day of the first month. The timing was extremely significant. God had told Moses to set up the tabernacle on the anniversary of their exodus from Egypt, 1 year to the very day. This made a clear connection between what had actually happened at the Red Sea when they'd crossed safely, and now the setting up of this tabernacle structure. If you want to continue reading with me from verse 3, it says, "Place the ark of the testimony in it and shield the ark with the curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the ark of the testimony and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. Place the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Set up the courtyard around it and put the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard." So from the reading, we know that the tabernacle contained the Ark of the Covenant, the table, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, and the basin. And all these items contributed significantly to God being able to dwell amongst his people. As we can see from the tabernacle structure, there was only one entrance through a gate on the east side. If I can get this pointer working, there it is. As one entered the gate, the first item to be seen was the altar of burnt offering. Okay, and here it is here. At the altar, the priests would bring a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, to offer to God for their sins and for the sins of the people. The purpose of the basin was so that the priests could actually wash themselves, both their hands and their feet, so that they could enter the holy place, or also that they could actually make an offering to God, because they had to come to God clean. Then we come to the actual tabernacle sanctuary. It was divided into two rooms, so we had the holy place and the holy of holies. The only room that the priest could actually enter was the holy place. And this room contained the gold altar of incense, the table, and the golden lampstand. The table, what was its significance? Well, it had 12 loaves of bread that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And these were thank offerings to God for his faithful provision for them. The obvious purpose of the lampstand was to actually create light for the priest to work in, because it was a dark room, and the altar of incense. That was actually what the priests used to pray to God through the burning of incense. So it was their way of communication. In the last room, the Holy of Holies, this contained the Ark of the Covenant. The most important part of the tabernacle, as it represented God's throne. It represented where he ruled in majesty. The ark contained the stone tablets that God had previously given to Moses, the Ten Commandments. No one was allowed to enter this room. Only except once a year, the high priest, the Day of Atonement, would come so he could sprinkle the blood of an animal on the covering of the ark, just here. And that's actually called a mercy seat, so that God's mercy would atone for the sin of the Israelites. So Moses had set up this tabernacle, this awesome structure, and his job was complete, right? I mean, Moses had done everything that God had asked him to do. And we know that because those words are reiterated to us in the passage. Verse 16, 19, 21, 23, 25, 27, 29, 32... Moses had done everything the Lord had commanded him to do. But was that it? I mean, in verse 33, we're told that Moses sets up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and puts up the curtain at the entrance of the courtyard. And he finishes his work. Well, then surely that's it. That's the end of the tabernacle story. That's the end of Exodus. We can all go home now and watch Australian Idol. Not quite. Why did God require so much effort and time from Moses and others to be taken to construct this tabernacle? Well, to answer that question, we need to actually work out what the purpose of the tabernacle was. Let me read from verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. So what's the end result of all the instructions and work in the building of this tabernacle? The glory of God filled the tabernacle. God is dwelling amongst his people. He's right there amongst them. So coming back to the purpose of the tabernacle, God gave the tabernacle to his people so that they could worship him. He dwelt amongst them in their midst, and they worshipped him. So if you remember my first question to you tonight, how do you respond to God if he is with you? The example that we are given from the Israelites is that they worshipped him. As God was with them, they worshipped him. But what about you? I mean, it can be easy for us to say, God is with me. But what does that actually mean? If you believe God is with you, how does that affect the way that you live your life? I reckon most of us here tonight would have the view that God is with us. But it doesn't actually really impact us the way that it should. Maybe we take it for granted that God's with us. Because if we truly understand that an almighty God is living with us, we would worship him with our whole being, our heart, our soul, and our mind. Do you only acknowledge God's presence in your life when you come to church? In some ways, it can be easy for us to recognize God here during the service. We sing songs of praise, we read from his word, we share in communion together. God is with us, and that's why we worship him. But what about during the week? Does God suddenly disappear from your life? Does he do a vanishing act and then suddenly he reappears every time you come to Sunday at 6? Or maybe it's not God who vanishes. Maybe it's you who doesn't actually acknowledge God's presence in your life. Whilst you're at work. Whilst you're at school, the gym, shops, playing FIFA, looking after a baby, hanging out with a girlfriend, boyfriend, husband or wife. You know, I was even thinking about it as I was driving home from work this week. Do I acknowledge God is with me in something as simple as driving my car? Am I worshipping Him whilst I drive? Or do I succumb to the pressures around me? Like, what if someone cuts me off on the road? Or is driving at 50 k's an hour in a 70 k zone? Oh, that really annoys me. Or they're not paying attention at the lights, and therefore that stops me from actually going through. Do I ask for God's patience in that situation and His control? Or am I more willing to abuse those people in my head? And if I was to be honest, it would definitely be the latter. You see, the problem is we can't worship a glorious God if we don't acknowledge Him. It's as simple as that. Whether it be a conscious or unconscious decision, to not acknowledge God's presence in your life, it means you can't give Him the praise and glory that is rightfully His. And if you're praising someone or something other than God, that's what displeases Him. You have fallen short of His glory. You have fallen short of what He has intended for you to be. Do you remember back in chapter 19 in Exodus, where Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended upon it? And then in chapter 20, where God gave the Israelites His righteous way of living through the Ten Commandments. And what was the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before Me. And then what did the Israelites do in chapter 32? They made a golden calf as an idol to worship. And this is what they actually said after they'd made this golden calf. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Can you believe that? What utter disrespect. I mean, God who brought the Israelites out of Egypt, out of slavery, dwelt among them at Mount Sinai, and was leading them to the promised land, a land that God had said was flowing with milk and honey. And how do they respond to Him? They created an idol and worshipped it rather than worshipping the righteous God. Ultimately, they fell well short of God's glory and they sinned. Because when we praise or worship anything other than Almighty God, we sin. That's the definition of sin. And what happens when we sin? Well, God, being holy, righteous, and pure, cannot have anything to do with sin. He hates sin. The consequence of sin being separation from God. Even thinking about the tabernacle, how was it possible that God was dwelling amongst His people if they were sinful people? Well, the priests, we know, had to offer sacrifices at the altar of burnt offerings to atone for their sin and the sin of the people. Then only could God come and dwell amongst His people. But what about us? We don't have an earthly tabernacle like the Israelites. Well, I want to read from you from Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 11. And if you want to actually turn to Hebrews, it's a great passage. Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place, once for all, by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean. Sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, that he has now died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. What an amazing few verses. Jesus, God's only Son, came from heaven and tabernacled with us, with sinful people, so that people like you and me can have a relationship with God. You see, the Levite priests had to offer sacrifices every day, so at the blood of an unblemished animal that would actually symbolically wash away their own guilt, their own sin. And do we have to do that every day? Could you imagine sacrificing an animal every day to wash our sins? The RSPCA would be on our backs, no doubt about it. There's no way that I would be doing that. Why? Because Jesus has come from heaven and he's taken away all of our sins. And he has willingly given up his life because he died on a cross. Jesus, the sacrificial Lamb of God, unblemished, holy, righteous and pure, has given up his life for sinful people, both you and I. A once and for all gift from a merciful God, so that we can actually have a relationship with God the Father. Jesus' body and blood were shed for you and me so that we don't have to live apart from God, which leads to spiritual death. We have been cleansed because and only because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Now that's a powerful truth. What about you? In what area of your life are you not acknowledging God's presence? And therefore, because you're not acknowledging him, you're not worshipping him. And you're sinning. I want you to think about this situation. What if I told you as you were walking into church tonight that Jesus was going to be here with us? So as you walk in through those doors up the back, you see Jesus standing in person right next to the cross. Would seeing Jesus change the way that you come to worship God here tonight? Would it change the way that you sing praises to God? I mean, some of us aren't blessed with the best voices here at Deep Creek, not looking at anyone in particular. But if Jesus was here in person, would you be willing to not sing from your heart because of what other people around you think? Because you might be embarrassed because of what your voice sounds like? Would it change the way that you listen to and study from God's word? Would you be willing to pull out your mobile phone during the sermon and text a mate to catch up after the service? Would you be willing to daydream and think about what you might be having for dinner after the service instead of studying God's life-changing word? And what about after the service finishes? Would you be willing to run off without fellowshipping with other people? Oh, I can't be bothered tonight. Oh, that person over there is really annoying me. I'm so glad they're sitting on the other side of the room and I don't have to talk to them. Would that be your response if Jesus was standing here in the flesh? Well, you might say, we don't have God dwelling amongst us. I mean, think about the Israelites. They had God dwelling with them 24/7. And we're told about that in the reading. During the day, the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle, and fire was in the cloud by night during all their travels. So the Israelites could visibly see God's holy presence. And even Jesus. Yeah, okay, he came to earth, and he dwelt amongst men and women. But that was 2,000 years ago. It doesn't have any significance or relevance to me today. Yeah, I believe that Jesus died for my sins and I'm forgiven, but I find it extremely difficult to worship God in all my situations because I struggle to acknowledge him. I struggle to acknowledge his presence. Well, I can tell you that God is with you. If you have accepted Jesus into your life as Lord and Savior, God is with you. You see, his plan for Jesus was for him to die on the cross and rise again on the third day. And where is Jesus right now? Well, he's sitting with the Father on his right side in heaven, waiting to come back and take all of God's people back with him into the new heaven and the new earth. That's the hope that we all share in. But you see, before Christ ascended into heaven to be with God, he told his disciples this. He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." God's Holy Spirit dwelling within his people. And the same truth applies to each of us here tonight. If we have accepted Jesus into our life, so that we can have, if we have accepted Jesus into our life, so that we can have a relationship with God the Father, we too also have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. And why is that so important to be able to worship and serve God? Because the Holy Spirit is our helper. The Holy Spirit's our counselor and our inward strength, which enables us to bring glory to God. You see, we don't need an earthly tabernacle like the Israelites because of what Christ has done. He tabernacled with us when he came to earth as the God-man and gave up his life so that we can have access to God. But that's not the end of his mercy. He has given us his Holy Spirit so that in each of our situations, we can acknowledge God's presence in our life and worship him accordingly. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, God needs to be worshipped because he is God. Allow his Holy Spirit to guide and help you so that when you find it difficult to worship him, you can succeed. I want to finish off tonight by asking one last question. One question that I want you to action in your life this week. What areas in your life do you need to change so that a glorious God can be worshipped? What areas in your life do you need to change so that a glorious God can be worshipped? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your providence in our life, the way you provide for us each and every day. We thank you, Lord, for the way you provided for the Israelites so many years ago, Lord, when you gave them this wonderful tabernacle structure, Lord, and you dwelt with them, Lord. Your holy presence was with them. We thank you, Lord, that we have Jesus Christ, Lord. Each and every one of us has Jesus Christ, who actually came and tabernacled with us, Lord, 2,000 years ago and gave up his life so that we may have a relationship with you. We thank you for Christ's forgiveness of our sins, and now that we can have his Holy Spirit, Lord, indwelling in us so that we can glorify your name. And Lord, I ask and pray that whatever area, Lord, that we're not acknowledging you, that we will give it over to you, that we will acknowledge your presence so that we can worship you fully. I pray all these things in your precious name. Amen.